second, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I would dare say that happiness is probably perhaps the singular goal of most Americans. I think we want it for our kids. You know, as when I was growing up, every adult asked me from the time I was 10, Bobby, what do you want to be when you grow up? And, you know, at age 10, I had no idea. And they say, well, as long as you're happy. And, of course, Mom and Dad, you know, wondered what I would be. And other than an adult, although that's still in question, they just wanted me to be happy. And I think that if you go out and probably take a survey, you'll find a lot of people want happiness. The problem, of course, is always in defining what happiness is about. To some degree, we can make some biblical case for it, for at least a part of it, our existence being happiness. Psalm 1:1 starts off, blessed is the man, and there are some translations who translate that happy, and there certainly are some Hebrew scholars and Old Testament scholars who say that you could probably make a reasonable case for translating it as happy, depending upon, of course, how you understand happiness. And, of course, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, happy are those who mourn. What I like, though, is a passage in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This is also, this also I have seen that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And so the preacher, in looking at life, saw that it was good that we should enjoy the fruits of our labor. But of course, the problem is kind of looking at happiness. And part of the reason why I want us to look at it is not because I'm worried about most of you mishandling happiness. I think that part of it is out there. And I think that as Christians, we have our work cut out for us, because with our society changing, that means we have to kind of know what is it that people want and what is it they're seeking and how can we help guide them. And so that's kind of where I'm headed. So this tonight, I'm going to look at the idea of happiness and then look at what are some of the things that people out there think bring them happiness. Happiness, to some degree, was defined as lucky, favored by fortune, being in advantageous circumstances, prosperous. My dad gave me a cup because one time something really good happened to me, and that cup said, no amount of planning can replace dumb luck. And that was true in that circumstance. And sometimes that's the way the word happy comes across, is just the idea of luck. In Welsh, the kind of the Welsh side of the United Kingdom, the word appeared as wise. It's been used as happy medium, happy ending, happy as a clam, happy as a clam in the mud at high tide when it can't be dug up and eaten, happy hunting grounds, paradise, happy day for the wedding day, happy hour, of course, we have here. And there are some places who don't serve those kinds of beverages, but who still have happy hour anyway, and that's because everything costs so cheap that everybody's happy. But happiness changes from culture to culture and from generation to generation and from country to country. A common definition today, though, is a sense of pleasurable satisfaction, that pleasant feeling that's largely dependent upon your circumstances. We're happy when we watch a good movie, play a sport well, or receive a compliment. Yes, I'm happy when you say, nice sermon, Bob. But of course, this kind of happiness is always transitory. It's based on the moment, and it comes and goes. Now, commercials have figured out how to tap into that. Have you noticed that? Commercials are there in order to get you to buy their products, but what they're selling is happiness. There's a commercial, It's for a company that helps you get away on vacations. There is this teacher, and she is in a room where the kids are berserk. I mean, they are jumping in the fish tank. They are swinging from the rafters. And she looks totally at wit's end. You can tell, I mean, there are bags underneath her eyes because she hasn't slept well. This woman she needs to get out of that classroom. She needs a different, but anyway, so she says, you know, booking.com gets it because they know where to send me on my vacation. That's my happy time. And so commercials really tap into this sense of happiness. Even though it's transitory, even though it's for the moment, commercials are out there selling happiness. And there's some really good ones out there, and they know how to draw us in. But for the most part, though, happiness today appears to be more tied to the idea of what I need right now. And actually, we've kind of mixed up needs and wants. What we really need is certain things, but really what I want, I think, becomes my need. And all the things today that we have that years ago we didn't have are suddenly needs. And I see everybody on their needs when they're driving their cars. And it happens that way. But part of the reason for that change is because our society has gone through, I think, somewhat of a change, because we're into short things. We're into small, brief things, like sound bites. You know, when you're watching TV, the news comes on for 5 seconds, giving you a sound bite so that you'll watch it at 6. And even then, at 6, will you really get the whole story? Who knows? But we get sound bites, and of course, we get all kinds of things like that. Things are shortened. I'm amazed when I read about some of the history of our, you know, the forebears within what we call the Restoration Movement back in the 1800s. People used to get together for debates in town, and they would sit for 3 hours listening to two guys talk back and forth on a subject. 3 hours. Would you guys come and listen to me talk to some guy for 3 hours? Well, some of you might, but yeah, that may be too. I'm not sure I could last 3 hours without. But you know, part of what's going on too, of course, is when our founding fathers of our country wrote Pursuit of Happiness, what they meant by happiness is a little bit different than what they mean today. In fact, up until recently, a life of virtue characterized by wisdom, love, and goodness was probably more the idea of happiness and satisfaction. And of course, our founding fathers said pursuing happiness, or the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is something that you seek. Happiness isn't something that just falls into your lap. Happiness isn't something that you're given by other people. It's something that you actually pursue yourself. And today, nobody wants that. Everybody wants to be given happiness. Everybody wants their rights demanded, and their rights come at the expense of other people, and so they want this. And to some degree, it's kind of, I think, sort of encapsulated by a song. I've never really listened to the song all that much, except for the chorus part. It's by a group called Queen, and I'm not sure I really want people to know that I've ever would listen to a group called Queen, but anyway, there's a song, and in the chorus it's, I want it all, and I want it now. And I think that's sort of become the chorus of our society, isn't it? They want it all, they want it now. And when you stop and think about the changes that our society has gone through, that a lot of people can actually say, I want it all and I want it now. And I think that a lot of these ideas about happiness today as they're changing come through the medium that we have today. Stop and think about TV shows. Our TV shows are able to wrap up problems in half an hour. Some of us take a lifetime to wrap up problems, and they do it in a half an hour. And everybody goes home happy until, of course, the next show comes on. And then we have movies. Movies are a little bit longer. They're anywhere from an hour and a half to 2 hours or 2.5 hours. But guess what? Everybody goes home happy. There's a happy ending out of it. And so, and then, of course, we have songs about happiness. There's a good song. Depends upon your definition, but there's a song by a fellow called 'Cause I'm Happy that was a big hit here recently. The song's kind of nice. It's got a good beat, and it has some interesting lyrics to it. However, it doesn't really forward the idea that happiness is something that you can pursue and seek on your own, but it's just something that sort of happens. So happiness is no longer sort of a lifetime pursuit, but it's sort of a moment-by-moment circumstantial pleasure that leads us to the latest, greatest, and the most sought after. And that's why people will line up 2 days ahead of time, maybe 3 days, to get the latest iPhone, the latest iPad, the latest Samsung, the latest whatever, because they have to have it now. And there's some sense, you know, you're going to get it eventually, but there's some sense of, I waited in line for 2 hours, 2 days, that you can tell others that makes you some kind of a hero in getting it. Now, of course, I might be sipping on some toast there. I remember waiting in line to see the Midway movie back in the 70s. Remember that? Because it was surround sound. I mean, that was the first one. And boy, hearing a battle in surround sound, I thought was the coolest thing. And so, I waited in line for a long time. Since then, I've learned better. But anyway, I think that what's happening to some degree in our society today is a little bit what we see sort of repeated over and over again in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, America is not God's chosen nation like Israel was. God miraculously brought Israel out of the land and took them through the Red Sea, gave them a specific covenant, and then brought them to their promised land. America, I think, is, I have no doubt, was established by God's providence, but God did not miraculously create us. And so in that sense, we are not necessarily God's nation like Israel was. However, though, the people who did who were part of the founding and who crafted our government and so forth were people of faith. And they did believe that scriptures spoke to them, and they did believe that the scriptures guided them. And so they wanted to craft a nation that was built somewhat on that. And they didn't want to craft a nation in a government that allowed us the freedom to pursue and not be told by the government what we're going to believe and what we're going to do. Part of the problem, of course, in Europe was that one government would be Protestant, the next government would be Catholic, and then a different kind of Protestant would become the government, and they would all be persecuting one another because they all thought the other ones were heretics. And so they wanted to get in and craft a country where that didn't take place, where the government was free from telling us what to believe and what not to believe. And unfortunately, we're kind of headed that way. But nonetheless, I think that what's happened, though, is that even though over the years we've had problems, and there's no doubt that America has never been sin-free, and America has never been free from even some pretty heinous sins along the way, at least we kept alive Scripture. At least we kept alive the notion that we were a nation under God. At least we kept alive this idea that God was still present within our country and that we needed to read Scripture and to understand Him. And why I think now we're kind of going along the way of the book of Judges is, again, back in the day when Joshua brought them out, no one had their own personal copy of Scripture. Moses wrote it down, put it with the Levites, and they had to go to the tabernacle, their roving temple, in order to hear Scripture being read. And they'd have to go there and stay there long enough to kind of hear enough and try to remember, memorize it. And probably you would take a team from your village who would listen to different parts and memorize different parts so you could go back and have it read. It's possible that over time that the Levites made copies and distributed them around there. But basically, you had to go to the temple to hear it read. So what would happen is, of course, the people back in their own little villages did not hear Scripture day in and day out. They had to get together and remind themselves of it. Plus, they did not have a synagogue at first. The synagogue wasn't developed until much later on, so they didn't get together to sing and to read Scripture and to remind themselves of the importance. And so what happened, of course, is that as they grew up, as a new generation came up, they forgot to go to the tabernacle. They forgot to go and listen to God's word being read. They forgot to go there and hear what the priest had to tell them. And so they would forget what God had done. And they wouldn't be told because God hadn't told them to do so, because they weren't being reminded of these things. And so they began to drift away. And I think to some degree that's what's happening in America. We've had a country that we're not perfect, we still had lots of folks reading Scripture. We had still had lots of folks going to some kind of church. We still had folks who were reminding each other of our need to be tied into God, and who, when some part of our country got out of hand with certain things, they would rise up and say, "Hey, listen, this isn't what God wants us to be doing." But now I think we're kind of moving in a direction to where we're sort of getting away from that. And that's why the idea of happiness is changing. People want happiness now, and they want it to be given to them. And in fact, we've all heard about the entitlements that people are born with. As Americans and as Christians, we want people to be helped. But we also want people to be able to kind of be a part of that process. The old saying that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, but if you teach him to fish, then he feeds himself. And to some degree, that's kind of, the way our country was everybody sort of fending for themselves. But when somebody needed help, I've also read, too, that in our country, if our government were to take away all of the nonprofit exemptions that exist, where churches have feeding, programs to feed and clothe people out there, that about 60% of the people in America who are in need of those things would go without them. That actually 60%, our government does not have enough money to take care of everybody. If it wasn't for churches doing it, then that wouldn't happen. But we're, and this isn't, of course, about people who are in need. This is about people who really should be fending for themselves, and instead, they have this sort of entitlement mentality going on that I'm entitled to things, and I want what I want, and I want it now. And part of the problem within churches is, I think, to some degree, there are some parents who sort of leave most of the teaching to the church rather than recognizing that a lot of teaching goes on at home, a lot of teaching goes on around the table. Pat and I were given three very precious souls to raise, Lisa, Lonnie, and Trey, Robert Charles Bliss III. And we raised them in an area where the closest church was over an hour away. We didn't have a lot of Christians living in the area. And our kids, in fact, the schools they went to, that there was ever another, well, yeah, there was, the Webbs were there. But basically, though, there were no Christians other than maybe one or two in their schools. And so they grew up, in an area kind of unlike this area and unlike some of the areas in the South, where there really just weren't many Christians. And our kids never had a youth group until we moved to South Jersey. And suddenly, when our oldest daughter was in senior high school, she's in a youth group. And so we raised our kids in the sea of a secular society, and a society that had a few other religions as well, much different than ours. These were more like the religions of the North that were quite different. And so our kids were sort of raised without that sense. But we believed that it was our job to teach them. We believed it was our job to raise them right. But, of course, our kids had an extra burden on them. They were preacher's kids. And one of the things that and I don't know how Pat and I came up with this, but we decided that we were never going to tell our kids that you can't act like that because you're preacher's kids. More is expected of you. We decided not to do that. We told them that we behave this way because we're Christians, and that everybody's supposed to do that. So we never tried to make them have that burden that they were preacher's kids and more was expected of them. But rather, we expected, and God expected 100%. And so we tried to raise them. in that way. One of the things, though, that I think, well, looking back, that I know that it couldn't have been any other way. I wish that both sets of our parents would have been closer, Pat's parents and my parents. Pat's parents were over 3 hours away in north central Pennsylvania, but we got to see them on occasion. And my parents lived in California. And even though my parents weren't spiritually minded in the way that Pat's parents were, they still had an awful lot to teach them. There was an awful lot in the wisdom that they grew up with and the wisdom that they learned over the years to share with our kids. However, though, we still got to visit them. I was the oldest and I brought the first grandkids into this world, they had to see those grandkids. And so they would send plane tickets and fly us out as often as possible so my kids would get to see them. Plus, when our kids turned 16, they got to fly out all by themselves and to spend a couple of weeks with my parents. And I still remember my son, Trey, coming back. And the first thing he said to me when he got off the plane was, "Wow, Dad, Pop," that's my dad, "Pop really speaks his mind, doesn't he?" He noticed that, of course, when they were out. And if anybody did anything, my dad had an opinion, and he let it be known loudly. But he learned some things out there. And, of course, I was really glad that we got to see Pat's parents a lot because there was a lot of good spiritual values that they got taught by them. And I think that there's some justification. And of course, now that I'm a grandparent, too, I realize that I still have a responsibility, even though I've raised my kids. You remember Paul told Timothy, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." Now, I'm pretty sure that Paul's just reminding Timothy of his background, but I kind of see in there some kind of a hint that, you know, as grandparents, we don't stop teaching any generation that's around us. And I think as grandparents, we need to recognize that we've got an awful lot to share with our kids. You know, our kids might know how to fix our iPhones. Our kids might know how to fix our computers. Our kids might know how to turn our TVs off and on when we can't figure those things out. But you know what? Our kids don't know how to handle people. Our kids don't know how to talk to people. Our kids don't know anything about relationships until they get older. And unfortunately, those same kids, when they get older, they start, of course, dating. And I'll tell you, looking back at age 18, I certainly wasn't ready for marriage and things like that. And I'm glad that God somehow providentially made things so that I had to wait until I was 23 before I tied the knot. And I'm glad that he waited until this young lady chased me until I caught her. But, you know, looking back, though, Pat's parents and my parents provided such a really good foundation because my mom and dad have over 60 years together as husband and wife. And, you know, and that's going to be an unusual thing. And I'm sure that in generations to come, that will become even more unusual. And how many folks in our congregation have hit 50 and have hit, you know, beyond that as well? I remember Jerry Starling, his parents celebrating 75. Wow, what a major milestone that is. And it's too bad that my kids really can't really sit down and kind of get to know my mom and dad a little bit better. And they, of course, have lost touch with Pat's dad because he's gone to be with the Lord. But so many good things reside in the brains and the wisdom of those four people. And that my kids, to some degree, they get the benefit of that because those four people taught Pat and I, and we then, in turn, taught them. And I hope that I've done a fairly good job of teaching them that happiness is something that comes and goes, at least in the short term, but that the satisfaction for life in the big picture is something that you work on and is not something that's fleeting, but it's rather something that you put your heart and mind into it, you know, over time, rather than waiting for it to sort of come to you. And unfortunately, you know, there are a lot of sources out there that for some reason or other want to change all of that. However, though, I think that we need to see that as Christians, we still have our job cut out for us. We still, I think it's there's an exchange that I watched between Senator Bernie Sanders from Vermont, who ran for president on the Democrat ticket. He was questioning somebody that that President Trump had nominated, who claimed to be a Christian. And he wanted to know, do you think that Muslims are condemned? And the guy really did his best to try to avoid answering that directly. Although, you know, he did say, I'm a Christian, I believe that, you know, faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved. But I think that that demonstrates that people in the government do not understand our faith. And maybe we need to help them understand it a little bit better, too. We do not believe that people outside of our faith, outside of Christian faith, stand condemned. We do believe that they're lost, and that's a little bit different. Lost is something that can be found and brought back in. And we don't believe that they stand condemned, because condemned is something in the final end that God places upon people in the judgment. We believe that they're lost, but we are here to seek to bring them in. And that's really what we as Christians are all about. We are here to be salt and light. We are here to be proclaimers. We are here to be people who live and who speak in such a way to draw others in. And that means then that we have to help them understand that their pursuits for happiness, their pursuits for life satisfaction, are really in the wrong direction. And sometimes it doesn't always come about by quoting scripture to them. Sometimes there are other ways. And I hope that maybe that's something that we can kind of explore in the next couple of weeks. But we as parents, if you're still raising your kids, need to be diligent in teaching them. But if your kids have gone, then pretty soon you're going to get grandkids. And I think we still have responsibility to try to influence them and to teach them. And as I said before, there's a book that showed that, you know, that followed 300 people for 40 years, and the biggest influence on whether children will be faithful when they get older is parents. The second biggest influence is grandparents. And that's why I think, in considering, you know, the age of many of you sitting here tonight, that's something that we need to be concerned about. So how do we help reach a generation? How do we help reach those who are still out there? How do we reach those who are becoming more of the non-committed in terms of their faith? And how do we help them to see that the pursuit of happiness that they're pursuing is not a good one, and that there's a better one? Those are things that we as Christians need to know. And so we need to identify what they're doing and identify how we then help them come back to God. Because we are looking at more and more people who do not share the faith that our founders had, who do not care about the faith that our country had at one time. And even though some of them might list themselves as Christians, it still seems to me that we're living in a country that's kind of waffling. So how do we help them? How do we make sure that they come to know the Lord so that they might be saved and thus found and no longer lost? Tonight, as always, there's an invitation. If you need to respond and share with us something that's going on and ask for prayers, then please let us know. So whatever your need, please come while we stand and sing.